According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me one more time in the book of Job, Job 22. This is day 26. We have to cover chapters 22, 23, 24, 25. Should be able to handle that all right, especially when you see how short chapter 25 is. So we'll be able to cover that today. Again, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, once again, this is our privilege and blessing to assemble together. We thank you for the grace provision that allows us to be here, Father, for the access that we have in your Son to stand before you boldly, before your throne of grace. We call upon your faithfulness now to open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Might we be teachable, Father, as you teach us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so chapter 22, and we have Eliphaz's rebuke. Then we have, let me pull the outline up here, Eliphaz's final argument. This is his third try and his final try. You know, three strikes and you're out, right? That's what's going to happen here with Eliphaz. And likewise, Bildad will have a third prosecution. And Zophar does not. He gives up after the two. And really, Bildad's final one is only five verses. It's a tiny little thing. Can't even bother to pronounce a repentance invitation or anything like that. He just has some final parting insults, and then off he goes. So we'll get to that here this afternoon. So Eliphaz in chapter 22, Job's defense to Eliphaz in 23 and 24, and then Bildad's closing argument in 25. When we come back Tuesday night, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we'll be working our way through the remainder of this. Job has a prolonged soliloquy, a prolonged monologue, as it were, chapter 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, six whole chapters of Job waxing eloquent. And a lot of it, the section on mining is in there, and some of the other passages that really address a whole lot of insight and understanding as we recognize it. And again, it's that point where he's thinking through, he's processing through, he comes close a couple of times to a repentance, and it backs off again because he's been so hurt. He keeps going back to blaming God for what's happening and where he is. So after five chapters of that, six chapters of that, then we have the speech of Elihu. And this is where we're going to be Sunday morning, a week from today. We'll come back for this because Elihu has chapters 32, 33, 34, 35, 36, 37. The six chapters of Elihu are first of all, they're longer chapters even. He has a lot of words, a lot of material that we'll be going into at that point. And he's not like the three friends that get condemned. The Lord does not condemn Elihu for what he says. And so we got to pay attention to that. And I think that needs to affect how we interpret the things that he says. Because if all we do is just say that, well, he's rehashing the older three guys, well, then he would be condemned as well as the older three guys. But he's not. And because he's not just rehashing what they have to say, he's actually bringing a new perspective to a couple of the elements where the three critics were wrong and where Job was wrong. So that's where we're going to be 1 week from today when we get to those chapters. All right. But for now, chapter 22, Eliphaz giving his third and final try to urge Job's repentance. It's a 30-verse chapter. Bildad also gets a third time, just with six short verses. I mean, you can see, there it is. That's chapter 25 right there, okay? Not a lot to it, and it's almost like, Bildad's giving up as far as that goes. So we'll tackle that too before we depart here today. Eliphaz launches a barrage of rhetorical questions to introduce his condemnation of Job. So we start to hit these questions now. Eliphaz the Temanite responded, "Can a vigorous man be of use to God, or a wise man be useful to himself?" So there's a rhetorical question for us. There's a pair of them actually in tandem, and they're designed to be taken as a tandem. And like all rhetorical questions, the answer should be obvious if you're thinking your way through with God's divine viewpoint. Okay? So what are we talking about here? A vigorous man. Is that a good thing? Be of use to God? I would think so. Or a wise man, be useful to himself. Okay, well, I want to be useful to God and man. I want to be useful in my Zoe life and my Bios life. I want to have a use, a spiritual use and a temporal use. Whatever God wants to do with me is fine. But it's got to be God's strength, not my own. And it's got to be God's wisdom, not my own. Hope we're clear on that. So in these rhetorical questions, can human strength and wisdom be useful? Sure. Or can it be useless? Sure. Both to God and to man. And I think it's important for us to recognize this whole... And we had it not long ago, didn't we just finish with Onesimus, right? The runaway slave in the book of Philemon. The whole issue on he was formerly useless, but now he's useful both to you and to me. So these are themes that we should be familiar with already. All right. Verse 3, is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your ways perfect? Again, more rhetorical questions. We might ask ourselves these things too. Are we centered on pleasure and profit? God's pleasure, spiritual profit, okay? Or are we centered on man's pleasure and earthly profit, okay? You can see why both, this is really a two-edged sword in all of these rhetorical questions. Is there pleasure or profit to human righteousness and morality, okay? And again, we could say, well, not to God in the sense, as far as that goes. Is he pleased by our human righteousness? Does God look at our human righteousness and does that bring him pleasure? Does he just say, oh, wow, look at that guy. He's so righteous. I just love that guy. I better save him. Okay, no. He looks at our righteousness and he sees filthy rags. He takes no pleasure in our righteousness. He only takes pleasure in his own righteousness. All right, I think we understand that. And also the idea of profit. Are you in it for the money? What are you doing? Is your godliness supposed to be making you earthly funds, hands over fist? Or what are you really doing? Are you serving the Lord in these things? So when we talk about pleasure and profit, I think we have to identify the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. And which really is the realm that Eliphaz has on his mind? Okay? Because Eliphaz is basically, he's been condemning Job the whole way. Job lost an earthly fortune. Does that mean he lost a heavenly fortune? Just because he's financially destitute, does he still have his Bible doctrine? Does he have his knowledge? Does he have his, you know, and all these things. I think it's curious. Eliphaz seems to be totally saturated in the physical realm. I think folks that read this and try to see a spiritual component behind it are giving Eliphaz too much credit. The fear of the Lord, does the fear of the Lord prompt divine judgment? Clearly not. Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he enters into judgment against you? So that one's not only rhetorical, it's downright insulting. I mean, it's just dripping with a sarcasm, like, okay, I get it, Job, you're so full of integrity, clearly you fear the Lord, and that's why he's disciplining you the way that he is, right? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? And now he comes to it. Aren't you the great and unceasing sinner? Obviously you are. So all of these rhetorical questions are no-brainers to Eliphaz. Job is as guilty as the day is long. In fact, he is such a sinner, he's like a non-stop sinner. His wickedness reaches that great level, right? Like, I mean, how many of us get the word great after our name? Alexander the Great, or Peter the Great, or... whatever. How many greats are out there? Name your favorite great. But whatever the case may be, he's saying now you've reached great status with respect to your wickedness. Your wickedness is great. Your iniquities without end. The eternal unceasing sinner. You know, even the worst sinner you've ever met in your life, he sleeps sometime. I mean, he stops sinning, you know, a few hours a day or whatever. But this is like the non-ceasing, the non-stop sinner around the clock. Iniquities without end. And then comes a litany of accusations. And where does this come from? We haven't heard this at all. But all of a sudden, it's getting introduced here. It's almost like if you've ever attended a debate, you ever watched like formal debates in college or high school or wherever, and there's rules for those debates, by the way, so that as evidence is introduced and then you can rebut it, and then when you reach the closing arguments, though, you're not supposed to be adding new information in there. You just have to recap what's already been admitted, what's already been withstood the cross-examination and the considerations. Here, it seems like in the last word that Eliphaz has to give, now he's throwing a whole bunch of extra stuff in here that never was featured prior, never came in. It seems like it's just gossip off the streets. It just seems like stuff people are talking about because Satan's been getting the whispering going. For you have taken pledges of your brothers without cause and stripped men naked. Well, those are some pretty serious charges. When did Job do that? Who's telling these kind of stories? He talked about his brothers, that he's lost fellowship with his brothers. His brothers won't talk to him anymore. Job himself admitted that, but the accusation that he took pledges, that he stripped men naked, to miscarry justice like that, who's leveling those charges? Where did that rumor get started? And then Eliphaz is throwing it out there as if it's a settled fact. Well, everybody knows this. And it's never even been adjudicated. Evidence has never even been submitted. But he's acting as if it's a fact. You know, you got to be careful there. I mean, even it's like what our newspapers do when they use the word alleged, right? Because this person is just an alleged murderer, an alleged thief, an alleged rapist, or whatever it is. They have to use that word alleged because he's innocent until proven guilty. He hasn't gone to trial. The evidence hasn't been admitted. But then as soon as the conviction comes down, well, then the whole playbook gets transformed. It's no longer the alleged such and such. It's now the convicted such and such. Now it's a matter of fact. It's a matter of law. Whether it actually happened or not is almost irrelevant in this case, because he is convicted. Whoever has been convicted of that crime is deemed by our judicial system as having done it. He is guilty as charged. He is now sentenced accordingly. So anyway, these charges are now being thrown out there as if they're fact, as if they're undisputed, and everybody recognizes you've taken pledges of your brothers without cause. You've stripped men naked. To the weary, you've given no water to drink. From the hungry, you have withheld bread. Well, newsflash, when did that happen? We have no record of that happening. There's not a hint that that's ever happened. And when we see the soliloquy that comes up here, when Job defends himself against these accusations, when he testifies to the good old days, none of this is true. None of this is even remotely true. Why? What motivation would Job have to withhold bread from the hungry? And these different charges here. So he's accusing Job of being an unfair creditor. He's accusing Job of a lack of compassion to the poor and partiality to the rich and the powerful. That's when we get to verses 8 and 9 here. We already read verse 7. Verse 8, but the earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the strength of the orphans has been crushed. Well, man, this sounds horrible. If all of this is true, then, yeah, Job's a wicked person. This is awful. But where are these accusations coming from? Why are they getting introduced now, 22 chapters into a book that we've been, you know, looking at in these recent sessions? So the conclusion is that Job can have no hope. He's getting what he deserves, and in fact, it should be worse than it is. Verses 10 and 11. Therefore, snares surround you, and sudden dread terrifies you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and an abundance of water covers you. God's getting you, Job, and I don't blame him. You should be terrified. You should be absolutely in dread of the judgment function of the justice of God, because you have been in open defiance of his standards. As it continues in verses 12 through 14, Eliphaz admonishes Job concerning God's omnipresence and omniscience and the certainty of God's judgment. You're not going to get away with this. He sees what you're doing. He knows what you're doing. How do you hide from God? So verses 12 through 14 here. Is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? And this is a little bit of self-delusion that happens. I think we're all guilty of it, but this is what happens when we are so blinded by the darkness we're fumbling around in that we think, obviously, if we're befuddled and blinded and walking around in a cloud, then obviously God must be just as blind as we are. That, you know, he can't see us because we can't see what's going on. We're hopelessly blinded by the darkness we're walking in. And of course, there's no logic to that, but that's how it appears to us in our own folly. What was that? That was the Douglas Adams in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and he introduced the ravenous bug bladder beast of Trawl, and this alien was so ferocious. I mean, you couldn't live. He would kill you at a drop of a hat, but he was also very stupid, so that if you threw a towel over your head and you couldn't see him, then he assumed that he couldn't see you either, and he would just wander off and leave you alone. So the theory was, if you ever read Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, is when you're hitchhiking across the galaxy, always bring a towel. Always bring a towel. That's a big rule. Don't panic and always bring a towel. All right. Meanwhile, we're going to get through this chapter. We'll be okay. But yeah, clouds are a hiding place. He cannot see. He walks in the vault of heaven. So you kind of get this idea. And really, it's just wishful thinking on the part of the carnal mind that hopes that God can't see because they want to get away with what they're getting away with. As if, oh, he's not paying attention. Yes, he is. Yes, he is. So he is watching. Verses 15 through 20, Eliphaz reminds Job concerning the evil of the ancient world that God destroyed with the flood. And this happens again and again. I think the echoes back to the flood, the pre-flood world, even the pre-Babel world when God judged the nations and separated them upon the face of the earth. There's allusions there also. But here in verses 15 through 20, will you keep to the ancient path which wicked men have trod? Are you really going to go there, Job? You're going to try to recreate the pre-flood evil? The ancient path which wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river. I mean, it doesn't end well. You saw what happened to the pre-flood world. Are you really gonna take that route? Is that the way you're gonna keep? They said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to them? Well, look what he did to them. They're dead now. God preserved Noah and his family, brought them through the flood, but this world of wickedness was destroyed. They said to God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do to them? And really, is this not the words that will be spoken at the great white throne? I mean, if you think about it, the dead, the great and the small, the unbelievers, they stand before God's throne, and they spent their whole life telling God to get lost, and so he sends them to the lake of fire for all eternity. They wanted to be nowhere near his presence their whole life, and now they're going to be nowhere near his presence for all eternity. And it truly is a tragedy when it comes right down to it, because Jesus paid for their sins like he paid for mine, like he paid for all of ours. The idea that they're going to reject the free gift and then, and really it's their will be done when he casts them into the lake of fire. So, verse 17, they said to God, depart from us. What can the Almighty do to them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see and are glad, and the innocent mock them, saying, truly our adversaries are cut off, and their abundance the fire has consumed. You know, we don't celebrate the downfall of the wicked. We shouldn't taunt them. But there are passages that do describe that very thing. They describe a taunt. And there's going to be an occasion, which again is the great white throne. It's the final judgment of all humanity, where we will have the capacity to be like-minded with God. That we will praise God for every unbeliever that goes to the lake of fire for all eternity. It is for his praise when every tongue confesses and every knee bends. When every lips, when all the tongues confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And thankfully, by then we will be resurrected, we'll be glorified, we won't have a sin nature. We're not going to be taking all the carnal delight that we would today if it was happening today. You know, in our fallen bodies right here, right now, I'd be rubbing my hands. I've got a short list of folks that in my carnality, I kind of think, yeah, it'd be kind of fun to watch them, you know. And I got to stop and say, God, that's wicked. Why would I want to see that? You don't want to see that. I want to see them get saved. I want to see them avoid the lake of fire. Wouldn't that be better? So I can stop my carnal hand rubbing and my gleeful anticipation of some of these folks. Okay? They know who they are. Or they probably don't. That's fine. I know who they are. That's on me, not on them. So the righteous see it and are glad. Can you imagine worshiping when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords casts these fallen angels into the lake of fire and these unbelievers in the lake of fire? And we say, God is righteous. God is righteous. All right. Yield now and be at peace with him. This is the final call to repentance here, verses 21 through 30. Eliphaz concludes with an appeal for Job's repentance and confession. Yield. Yield now. Surrender. I surrender all, right? We have that hymn. And thereby good will come to you. This is the only chance Job has as far as Eliphaz is concerned. He is so close to the sin and to death that his only hope now is just to throw himself on the mercy of God. So yield or submit. Agree with God. Be acquainted with God. The idiom that's here is quite interesting, and it's what's the footnote say on that? Know intimately. What an idiom. Okay? Know intimately. Like I say, the Hebrew language gets pretty vulgar sometimes and just spells things out in different ways. All right? But yield, I think yield's probably a safer term on a Sunday morning. Yield now and be at peace with him. But the whole attitude of repentance, whereby a human decides, I'm done with this life of carnality. I'm done with this reversion. I've been walking in it long enough. It's horrible. And so you want to stop and you want to return to the light and you want to grow again as you used to do to restore an appetite that you don't have but you used to have and all the things that are described here. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. See, if we're talking about human relationships, right? A human man, a human woman, an earthly relationship whereby they've been estranged. There's tensions between two people. Okay, maybe it's a husband and wife, or it's two brothers, or it's two sisters, or whatever it is. When there's two human beings that have had a distance put between them, then a lot of times that reconciliation is a mutual movement kind of endeavor, that there's give and take, and a guy's got to come this way, and a guy's got to come that way, and they meet in the middle somewhere. That's human reconciliation. Not so with God's reconciliation. Are we clear on this? That any time a human being departs from the will of the Lord, any time that a believer plunges into realms of carnality and reversionism and darkness, then that repentance is a one-way street. The reconciliation is 100% the sinner who has to turn and return and travel all the way back to God's presence. Because it's the sinner that left God's presence. It's not God that changed his position. We want to be clear on this. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness from your tent. Remember the prodigal son? The father was waiting for him. He was watching from a distance, but the son had to return to the father's property. The father was not chasing the boy out there to pig land or wherever it was that the kid ended up, where he was wasting his wealth and eating worse than the pigs. Okay? I call it pig land because I don't know what else to call it. But when the son returned, though, the father was watching from a distance. And I can imagine you just met him right there at the property line. All right. Place your gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. Then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. Now, some of this is a little nonsensical. Place your gold in the dust. Job doesn't have any. He's flat broke. He's busted in earthly terms. It might seem that maybe the cause of his downfall was a secret greed that other people didn't know about, and now he's kind of fishing for that admonition as well. Lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you. You will pay your vows. This is what it takes. He's not hearing you now because you're not yet repentant. You've got to be fully repentant and then he'll hear. And you're going to pay your vows. You will also decree a thing. It will be established for you, and light will shine on your ways. When you are cast down, you will speak with confidence. The humble person he will save. Finally, we get to this element. We've been looking for this for how many chapters now? The humble is who he exalts. The humble person he will save. He will deliver one who is not. He will deliver one who is not innocent. He will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. All right. The humble person he will save. So, point six in the outline here, the verb for submit. New American Standard has yield. NIV has submit. King James, New King James, to acquaint. The Revised and the New Revised agree with God. There's some of these verbs, I think they're curious. I think we can relate them pretty well with 1 John 1:9 as far as a repentance model, as far as a confession model is concerned. What does it take to confess your sins? You have to be in agreement. You have to stop making excuses. You have to own up to the fact that your sin is a sin and that God disapproves of it. And that it's, the forgiveness comes on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then it says haskenna, that is a hifil imperative from Sakan. I forgot about this. This is, to get back to verse 21 here, the whole thing about yield. The verb is Sakan. And there's so many idiomatic usages on this that I think it sparks a lot of confusion. Because there's some Sakans that are used with Balaam's donkey and David's bed warmer. There's other uses of Sakan that really, I think, confuse things and say, let's just not even bring that up. Let's talk about to show harmony with, to be familiar with, to know intimately. This is what we want to be. We want to stop being so estranged. We want to stop being distanced as we walk in the darkness, and we want to be useful. Know intimately, as in First Psalm 139, verse 3, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. So here's an idea. Since God is intimately acquainted with all my ways, how about if I become intimately acquainted with all his ways? How about that? We can make this a mutual relationship here with the Lord God. That I'm walking with him, he's walking with me, and this repentance makes this possible. I just have to confess and get back in fellowship again. Be of use to God. Be of use to God. Again, back to this verse 21 here. Instead of saying yield now, we might say be of use and be at peace with him. And this is what happens when we confess. When you are not carnal, you're useful. So this also is true. It's kind of interesting. Out of the three or four ways we could translate Sakan, they really overlap in a lot of senses as far as knowing intimately and being of use. Remember 2 Timothy 2:21 through 23? If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he is a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. All you got to do is confess, and you're cleansed. But if you want to stay filthy, if you want to stay carnal, if you want to just, sometimes we're just having so much fun being carnal, we're not ready to confess yet. And so we're of no use to God in our carnal state. The only use he has for us is to discipline us and use our discipline to teach somebody else to not be the big knucklehead that we're being right now. Okay? Otherwise, we're not useful at all. Until we confess and we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, if we cleanse ourselves from these things, we are a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master. I want to be useful. This passage goes so far as to describe, you know, households will have useful vessels and useless vessels. Vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. We want to be vessels to honor. We want to be put to honorable use. If not, then we end up being the chamber pot the whole time. We're the dishonorable vessel for dishonorable use. And that's not any fun. Who wants to do that? So cleanse yourself from these things and be a vessel for honor. As I look at this whole thing, I think the core element of this is it is a confession message. I think we can take this paragraph, we can take this portion from Eliphaz's preaching, no less, and actually see elements of confession that agree with Psalm 139, that agree with Proverbs 30, that agree with 1 John 1:9, that agree with every passage we take when we're studying the doctrine of rebound or the doctrine of the confession of sin biblically. It is a mental attitude return to Shaddai, the verb shuv, S-H-U-W-V. Shuv means to turn back or to return. A removal of all unrighteousness. God is pleased to accomplish this on our behalf as we confess our sins. The removal of all unrighteousness, the cleansing. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thank God for that. I think the neat thing, too, is that it's so universal and it's so absolute. And it doesn't require my penance, and I don't have to do Hail Marys, and I don't have to give money to a church, and I don't have to do all this other ritual that Roman Catholicism invented in their liturgy and in their sacrament of penance. Okay? No, we're believer priests. We go to the Father in prayer. We confess our sins. And right away, we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Praise God for that. All right. So this is his call. Repent. And Job doesn't like it. Who does? Right? Especially the ones who need to repent the most are usually the ones that want to hear it the least. You end up getting insult for your rebuke. Proverbs warns against it. You know that a wise man loves a rebuke, but the wise man is the one that needs it less than the than the fool that's out there living in his wicked ways. All right, so Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning." It's almost like Eliphaz wasn't even speaking. He's just ignoring what Eliphaz had to say. He just continues to yap, continues to talk. He says, "My complaint is rebellion. God's hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Oh, if only I could find him." Right? Tough talk. "I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me." So he's going to be a step ahead. All the logic is going to be flawless, and he's going to anticipate every counter-argument. "Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power?" Well, sometimes people do. If they're losing an argument, just get mad and beat them up. Okay? You know, you can't debate the merits, then go ahead and just resort to violence and end the fight that way. All right, we're good now. So he wonders, is this what God's going to do? He says, God can't beat my logic. Is he just going to resort to his omnipotent power? Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered from my judge. Isn't that interesting? Again, God is both prosecutor and judge. He's the adversary. He's the one that's bringing these charges. He's hostile to Job. But he's also the judge because there's no higher court. What can he do? And he still thinks, you know what? My sinlessness is so great. The logic is irrefutable. God will have to rule in my favor. So we see here Job is lamenting his inability to enter evidence before God's judicial seat. And this gets frustrating. We have similar frustrations. You know, we're trying to present a case, we're trying to get evidence listened to, and the judge just throws it out and says, nope, not going to have that trial. Nope, you don't have any standing. Nope, can't enter that evidence. And then after, 30 or 40 of these are thrown out, not even listened to, then rumors can start that, well, the judges have already looked at all that. They've already had the trial. That's all been, there's no evidence, there's no proof. Wait a minute. Nothing was ever admitted. Everything was dismissed out of hand. How do you say this has been adjudicated? It was thrown out without evidence. And now, again, oh, there's no evidence, there's no evidence. Yeah, because you keep throwing out all the evidence. I get it. So, Job wants to enter the evidence. But how can he do that? Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. I'm backward, but I cannot perceive him. If you're trying to relate to God in the physical realm, science won't get you there. Experimentation doesn't do it. Empiricism, forget about it. Forward or backward, left or right. How are you going to see God? When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. When he turns on the right, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. So I can't see him, but he sees me. And someday, he just keeps hanging his head on this. Someday, court will be in session. Someday. He may be dead and buried, but he will stand before the Bema. And at some point, then he says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. All he needs is a fair trial. Right now, he can't get it. Right now, he can't get his evidence entered into court. But someday, he will. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. He knows that, and in the court that has to be proven. It'll be undeniable. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured his words of his mouth more than my necessary food. We had this verse in our pre-study on abiding in the Word. When we make the Word of God our number one priority in life, we have that hierarchy of needs, right? Food and love and shelter and whatever. The Word of God is above all of that. All that other stuff is just earthly. Doctrine comes first. And remember, when he's saying this, there's no Bible. There's no written canon of Scripture. But there still is the living, abiding Word of God, the spoken Word of God, the ministry of the speaking prophets from Adam to his generation. And he's holding fast the Word of God that he's learned. He is unique, and who can turn him? What his soul desires, that he does. This is a great definition of sovereignty, by the way. If you're going to define the essence of God, and you're going to define sovereignty, that which his soul desires, that he does. He is unique. There is no one that can overrule him. See, we're finite creatures. We have things we want to do, but then we get overruled. We can't do it. Okay, because another person won't let us, or a government won't let us, or our checkbook won't let us, or, I mean, there's a lot of things I'd like to do, I get overruled, I can't do it. God has nothing that overturns his sovereignty. He does what pleases his soul. He performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint and the Almighty who has dismayed me, but I am not silenced by the darkness nor the deep gloom which covers me. So in the outline there, Job is lamenting his inability to enter evidence before God's judicial seat. He knows that he cannot match God's power, but he's confident that he can match God's wisdom and judgment. In fact, he said that over and over again, that God is just wrong, that God's judgments have been unjust, and that when Job's justice is compared to God's injustice, it's going to be evident for all, and God himself will be forced to admit it. Oh, how wicked is that? Although Job cannot observe God, God observes him, and his post-mortem life work evaluation will shine brightly. His post-mortem life work evaluation will shine brightly. When I saw that, I realized, man, I forgot I used to use that phrase. I love that phrase. I used it in the original 2002 notebook, and I regret that I stopped using it at some point. I need to start using it now constantly. post-mortem life work evaluation. For you and me, that's the judgment seat of Christ. The post-mortem, that means after we're dead, okay? It's given unto man once to die, after that the judgment. It's not a midterm, it's not a progress report while you're still living in this life. Okay, because a progress report here and now could be different tomorrow. It's an end of life, post-mortem, life work evaluation, the entire body of work from the moment of your salvation to the moment of your promotion to glory. All of that gets piled up there and the fire hits it so that the wood, hay, and stubble is purified. So the wood, hay, and stubble is consumed and gone, and the gold, silver, precious stones are purified and remain for the eternal reward and the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, that's our destiny. Unbelievers have a different post-mortem life work evaluation. That's called the Great White Throne. Also, Old Testament saints have a different post-mortem life work evaluation, which is called the resurrection of life in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, you and I will be presiding. We will be seated on thrones with Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 20 when Job himself is resurrected to receive his reward. And we will be seated with Jesus Christ to dispense those rewards to the Old Testament saints. Is that humbling? You mean we're going to hand out Job's reward? Yes, we will. Not because we deserve it, but because we're church-age saints in the age of grace. So we have this, and I think this is useful. Keep this term in mind. It will help. There's too much with the that gets made out of the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 24 and 25, right? The sheep and goat judgment is not a post-mortem life work evaluation. The sheep and goat judgment is simply a pass-fail for the living people, the living saints and unbelievers at the end of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation. And on a pass-fail basis, they're either going to go to hell or they're going to enter into the millennial kingdom. You hear what I'm saying? And so the goats fail, the sheep pass, they enter into the millennial kingdom, but guess what? They're not dead yet. They're still alive. They haven't finished their life work. They're not ready for a post-mortem life work evaluation because they're still in the midst of their life. They're going to continue on in the millennium. They're going to have babies. They're going to raise the first millennial generation. And they will eventually die. They will eventually have a post-mortem life work evaluation. But the sheep and goat judgment is not it. And I think it's useful. There's too many, and I'm probably guilty of this myself, I'm sure, that when we teach judgments and rewards, we rightly describe the difference between the judgment seat of Christ, the great white throne, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, the judgment of the angels. By the way, we will judge the angels. So when Michael and Gabriel and all of that crowd gets their reward, we'll be part of dispensing that. And all these various judgments, and I think far too frequently then sheep and goat judgment gets thrown into that as well. And that's really not correct. Sheep and goat judgment just needs to be viewed as a military tribunal upon the victory at Armageddon and just the administrative war crimes that get brought to adjudication after the Battle of Armageddon, so that when Jesus begins his millennial reign, it's only believers that are on planet Earth. Every unbeliever will be executed at that sheep and goat judgment. All right. So when Job is looking forward to being tried and being and shining forth as gold, he knows that he's going to shine brightly. That's verse 10. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. His post-mortem life work evaluation, the fire will hit and there will be top honors. He has borne much fruit. He has served the Lord all his life. He's confident of that. Of course, I can point to several chapters here where wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up pretty bad. All of these horrible things he's saying, all of the accusations, all of the arrogance, the things he has to repent of. All right. Having spent his life abiding in the Word of God, more than his necessary food, my foot has held fast to his path. I've kept his way. I've not turned aside, not departed from the command of his lips. Treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. He is awed and humbled by God's majesty, but won't yet close his mouth. He won't yet close his mouth. Verse 17, when he says, it is God who has made my heart faint, the Almighty who has dismayed me, but I am not silenced. Can't make me shut up. You can't make me stop talking, God. Okay? Nor deep gloom which covers me. So he's still yapping. He's going to yap for another chapter in chapter 24. He's still yapping. He's going to keep yapping. He's going to have a huge soliloquy from chapter 26 to chapter 31. It's not until we get to chapter 40. Behold, I'm insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. So he's close there. He just has one or two more things he wants to squeeze in there in chapter 40. But by chapter 42, he says, I have declared what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Okay? So he says, now he's going to shut up. And he says, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. But here in chapter 23, not quite yet. Can't shut me up now. He's on a roll. I'm not silenced by the darkness. All right, chapter 24 then. Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? Why do those who know him not see, or know him not see his days? Okay? Why are they not stored up? Why don't the wicked get it? Why do they seem to get away with it? Why am I getting all the judgment? And these wicked unbelievers, they haven't made. Some remove landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. You know, Job doesn't do that, but he's seen it done. He's heard about it. He's probably adjudicated cases against that in his righteousness. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans and take the widow's ox for a pledge. Job's seen it happen. He's adjudicated that. Why does God seem to let that stuff go? They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Basically, might makes right, the golden rule, the rich and powerful are calling the shots, and everybody else better just get out of our way. It's kind of like the land we're living in these days a little bit, right? So Job is demanding an explanation for why God is so slow to judge the wicked. The days of Shaddai seem to be the anticipated times of judgment stored up against wickedness. This is what Enoch was prophesying in the seventh generation from Adam. This is what Jude 14 and 15 is talking about. The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way. And Job wants to know, why hasn't this happened yet? You know, if Job was God, he would have done it by now. I think a lot of us would have done it by now. But then if we were honest about it, we'd have to judge ourselves too, okay? But Job is demanding an explanation. Why? Why? It should be already. It's not yet. Why not? What's wrong with you, God? Why are you so unfair? The wicked pursue their own evil, leaving their victimized society in a terrible state. You know, the poor of the land, the needy, they're made to hide themselves altogether. I mean, they're worse than wild donkeys in the wilderness, going forth seeking food in their activity as bread for their children in the desert. And you know, this is horrible. And when a nation gets put under this kind of discipline, when we have food shortages, when we have other things, these days can be coming and may be here even now. They harvest their fodder in the field and glean the vineyard of the wicked. Basically, it's an underground black market economy. They're sneaking here and there. They've got these other shady practices because that's all they can do to survive. You know, they don't have the mark of the beast. They can't function. They can't buy and sell. They can't participate in the government-approved economy. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering against the cold. Wet with the mountain rains and hug the rock for want of shelter. I mean, the victimized segments of society, they're in a pretty rough spot. Others snatch the orphan from the breast, and against the poor they take a pledge. You know, the mother owes you so much in debt, you just take her baby to pay that. I mean, what is that? They cause the poor to go about naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. Within the walls they produce oil. They tread wine presses but thirst. So yeah, they're working to produce all this wine they can't drink and all this food they can't eat. The slave labor for the victimizers. From the city men groan and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly. And God's just letting all this happen. It's heartbreaking. So the wicked pursue their own evil, leaving their victimized society in a terrible state, verses 4 through 12. The culture of darkness operates exclusively in the night. So in verses 13 through 17, others have been with those who rebel against the light. They do not want to know its ways or abide in its paths. Here's a whole nocturnal existence and a whole subculture within your population that is entirely given over to the darkness. That's where they live, that's where they party, that's why where they revel. Yeah, the murderer arises at dawn, he kills the poor and the needy, and at night he is a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me, disguises his face. Can't wait for the sun to go down so the party can begin. All right. That gets us down through verse 17, then verses 18. Such sinners may have brief security in their day, but depart with no one's regret. To depart with no one's regret. I had to bring in a Second Chronicles reference for this one. So, yeah. Drought and heat consume the snow water, so does Sheol, those who have sinned. A mother will forget him. The worm feeds sweetly till he is no longer remembered, and wickedness will be broken like a tree. Yeah. What a lonely, miserable, sad death. They're exalted a little while, then they're gone. Moreover, they are brought low and like everything gathered up. Even the heads of grain, like the heads of grain, they are cut off. Now, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? That's his final word there. Yeah, departing with no one's regret, where not even a mom misses you. I mean, how sad is that? When not even your mom goes to your funeral, that's probably telling. One of my favorite verses I like is 2 Chronicles 21:20. And, yeah. Jehoram, here we go. Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. Yeah. Anyway, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. That's not fun. And he dies in great pain. The people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. What a phrase. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. They found just some other closet or some other, who knows, someplace. Just bury him over here. Who cares? Nobody misses him. All right. Then the last thing, we got to cut you loose, Job chapter 25. Bildad follows Eliphaz with a third and final rebuke. Remember, Zophar couldn't even bother to give a third one. Bildad at least gives a third one, but it's pretty short. 6 verses here. Short and simple. God is God and you're a maggot. Isn't that great? Well, that's encouraging. Thanks for the edification there, Bildad, you know. Bildad the Shuhite answered, and this is the answer to Job's dare, if I'm wrong, prove me wrong, right? Who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? Bildad's answer is, dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops, and upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? And we've been hearing this, right? This first came from the demons, and then it's been repeated twice by Eliphaz. Now it's being repeated by Bildad. How can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? I can't begin to, I mean, this is utter blasphemy. This is the tandem of man and son of man is supposed to be presented in the scripture as a picture of the Father and the Son, and the, you know, what is man that you have thought of him, or the son of man that you regard him? The whole celebration of God the Father and God the Son, or Lord Jesus Christ. And these concepts are now being blasphemously perverted, calling humanity maggots and worms, man and the son of man. You know, the tragic thing about the, not tragic, but the reality is with the angels, of course, they don't procreate. There's angels and then there's angels, okay? And they're not begetting sons, except for the Nephilim evil. But amongst themselves, they're all created spirit beings, all simultaneously created before the foundation of the world. Humanity, we're the ones that are vested with a capacity to beget and be begotten. And how each generation then portrays that in the image of God of a begetter and a begotten one. We get to convey that message of the begetter and the begotten one. Angels cannot. But look at the ugliness, look at the scorn, look at the dismissive nature here of these fallen angels. We're just maggots, we're just worms, we're dust creatures, we're mortal. We're born and we live and we die before you know it in the blink of an eye. And all of these angels and all of their eternal glories and all these things, they're just so dismissive. And I think it just shows that darkness of Satan and the whole fallen angel realm, because remember, they were designed to be our servants. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. Angels came before humanity, but angels are going to be serving humanity. The older will serve the younger. Are any of these themes familiar? They're repeated again and again throughout the scriptures. And I think the concept of humbling himself to serve a worm or a maggot like a human being is just so unthinkable to Satan, it sparked the five I wills and said, I've got a better plan. Let's just replace God and create a better universe. And so it leads to those five I wills. All right, so the message is short and simple. Bildad reasserts his conclusion that Job isn't even saved. He needs God's gracious provision to be made righteous and clean, because, you know, what human could possibly be clean in God's sight? We've seen this in Eliphaz and Job 15, even earlier than that, from the fallen angels in Job chapter 4. Okay, we will come back on Tuesday to cover chapters 26 through 31. I think we've got, let me see what we have coming up here. Yeah, Job's defense. It'll take place over a couple of different days. So here's what we just finished in four sessions. So when we come back Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, we got these three sessions. So that means we have the totality of Job's soliloquy, six chapters of Job in 26 through 31. That's marvelous stuff too, by the way. It's curious to me. We'll go through those chapters on Tuesday night and Wednesday night. That's day 27 and day 28. And then Thursday, we get half of Elihu's content. 32 through 34, we'll have to wrap up Elihu Sunday morning at 9:30. And then we get the Lord. The Lord speaks out of the whirlwind. And we'll have that at 11 o'clock and at 2 o'clock next Sunday. And then for the 3:30 class next Sunday, we get to introduce era number 2. We're going to reach our second era of the 9 eras that Rhodes has in his book. So this is... this is progress, all right? Genesis, then Job, and then next week we'll be plunging into Exodus. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Okay? So all that's coming up. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the study. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to come together with four sessions on Sunday, Father. The abundance is just grace upon grace. We thank you for being able to get these sessions completed, recorded, preserved. Father, thank you for the brothers and sisters around the country and around the world that are following along day by day, and for the grace that makes all of this possible. Father, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.